With apologies to people who were here on Sunday morning and are expecting this to be exactly the same, we had some technical difficulty, and so this is an attempt at re-recording what I spoke about on Sunday morning. Thanks for your understanding. We've been working through a series that we've called Summer of Love, and in it we've been considering the ever-popular idea of love. Love is this idea that everybody can get behind. But we don't always agree on what it means. So rather than exploring this idea of love through the lens of language or philosophy, we decided that since God is love, and since it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, we've been exploring the idea of love by looking at Jesus and how did he live? What kind of example and model did he give us for love? Each week we've been telling a different story. And someone has been sharing the story, why it's significant to them, and then pointing us forward to the difference it makes in our life as we understand, accept, and live out the kind of love we see on display in that story. Today's story is focused on John chapter 8. It's found in John chapter 8, the first number of verses. If you're listening along, you can open your Bible to that story or look it up online or something, but we'll be reading from the beginning of John chapter 8. And before we get into the story, I just want to highlight something that you will see before the story. Many of you will have a translation where above this story you'll see something that says something like, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. That opens a great door for a conversation about how we got the text of the Bible we have, how do we know it's reliable, and even how we think about the Bible. We don't have time for that conversation today, but we are still going to use this passage, and we'll use it because for most of Christian history, this story has been accepted as a valuable demonstration of God's love. So this morning, we're going to listen to it. We're going to prayerfully ask God to reveal his heart of love to us from it. Before we do that, let's pray. God, as we read this story, it's our desire to not just see your love for us, but to be changed by it and to learn how we should love from that. So just, I ask that you would do a work in us as we engage with this story and understand more of you and your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 8, starting at verse 2, we have this story where Jesus comes down and says at dawn, he shows up at the temple. He's in the temple court in a public area, and people are gathered around listening to Jesus when suddenly the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they burst in and kind of take the stage from Jesus, and they throw a woman down at his feet. A woman is described as being caught in adultery. Begs all kinds of questions about how did they find her, what were they doing. This is early in the morning, remember. They make this woman stand before the group and they say to Jesus, "Hey, this woman's been caught in adultery and the law of Moses says that she's supposed to be stoned. What do you think we should do to her?" Obviously, they knew that Jesus tended to befriend people who were sinners, people who were not seen as being worth their time. And now it says that they've brought her here as a trap so that they could accuse him. You know, if he says yes, then is he really someone who has this love? But if he says no, then we don't stone her, then he's breaking the law of Moses and they've got a basis to accuse him. And Jesus responds by doing what I think is the absolute most brilliant thing you can do when someone is trying to trap you in something, anything like this. He spends some time saying nothing. It describes him as bending down and writing in the ground with his finger. And there's lots of suggestions as to what he might have been writing. But the truth is we have no idea. And the Pharisees around keep questioning, keep pushing, keep demanding a response. And after a time, he stands up and says to them, "Let any of you who is without sin, you cast the first stone." casting the first stone in a guilty charge, something like this, was something that was given to the person who was the eyewitness, the one who was the actual, the one who knew that there had been guilt involved, the first witness. And so he puts the Pharisees in a bit of an awkward spot because, well, who was there to know that she was the one who was committing adultery? And how would they know? What led them to being so full of firsthand knowledge that she was committing adultery? You know, if they were the one involved, then they were guilty as well. If they were not, and it was some type of trap, then they'd have to explain that, because if they entrapped someone in it, they are also just as guilty. And if they were not entrapping someone, then it was very difficult to explain how they would know. And you have this challenging situation, but Jesus says, you know, let the one who is without sin, you cast the first stone. He challenges them to look in their own hearts, and says that they started to go away. The oldest ones were the first ones with the wisdom enough to know that they could not cast the first stone. And eventually the youngest ones went away and they're all alone. Jesus looks at the woman and says, "Hey, woman, where the accusers? Where are they? Where are the ones who are condemning you? Is anybody here?" She says, "No one is here." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." The reason I want to explore the story today is because it gets to a major point of tension that I face, and I suspect others face, when we think about loving well in Jesus' name. Even loving, receiving love. It's the tension between offering grace in the face of harmful things and yet still calling and naming sin, still saying there's things in the world that are not right. There's things in the world that go against the abundant life that Jesus calls us to. So how do we love while still acknowledging the reality of sin? Even as I talk about that tension, I suspect we have a range of responses that we feel in our hearts. Some of us are excited that I'm actually talking about this thing, sin, because we feel like it's not enough is made of it in the church and in the world anymore. Others among us might be worried by the fact that I'm talking about this word sin. You're worried about the idea of people in the church naming things as sin because you've seen people, perhaps you yourself, have been damaged by an aggressive calling out of other people's lifestyles and actions. And so when you hear someone speaking at a church about this idea of sin, your back automatically goes up. Still others of us feel like we're caught in the tension between both of those realities. Anytime we talk about both love and sin, we face a tension. And before I get into different ways characters in this story deal with the tension, let's start by just pointing out one clear thing. Everyone in this story acknowledges that there is sin. That there is something that misses the mark, that sin, something that is not in line with the abundant life Jesus calls us to, sin is a reality. To acknowledge that there is such a sin, that there are choices and ways of living that miss the mark, could lead me down another entire rabbit trail we don't have time today. But we do need to acknowledge that in the Bible, and in the story in particular, sin is accepted as a reality. And that some people are more excited than others to find, expose, and judge the sin of others. But we're here to look primarily at what Jesus' response was. How does the one who is love respond to the reality of sin in others? First, we see the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees, I kind of picture their response through the lens of three analogies. One, they're kind of like acting like siblings who get pleasure from pointing out to the others the parents know. You know, like a sibling's like, "Oh, Mom, Dad said you can't do that. Dad said you can't do that. That's not allowed. You're breaking the rules." You know, the sibling that wants to try and be the enforcer for Mom and Dad. That's the Pharisees. They're looking at it from like saying, "Well, God said you can't do that. You stop doing that." And they aren't even realizing their own errors. Perhaps it's like another kid in class who thinks that keeping on the teacher's good side means correcting all the other kids. Mrs. So-and-so said you can't do that. That's against the rules. Same kind of thing. But eventually, the kind of correcting others can move away from trying to do the right thing and more just trying to keep other people from doing things that bug you. You can slide into being like a bully who just wants everybody else to act in a way that pleases them. But Jesus does none of these things. Let's look at how Jesus responds. The first thing is that Jesus doesn't deny the reality of sin. But it's interesting, he doesn't just maintain that there is sin in the life of this woman. He actually does it for the Pharisees as well. He looks at them and says, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." He doesn't say that she's not sinning. He opens the door to say, "Hey, we're actually all in this sin thing together." Ironically, the one who asked that question, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone," is the one that could have cast the first stone. And yet, he doesn't. The second thing he does is he responds to sin with grace. He actually doesn't call out the Pharisees. He asks them a question and challenges them to self-examination. He doesn't call them out. He doesn't start looking at them and say, "Hey, you do this. You have this problem. Hey, kid, you've got this problem," to the younger Pharisees. He asks a question, really responds to them with grace as well. He doesn't call out the woman. He doesn't call out the Pharisees. He responds to sin with grace. And the last thing he does is he invites the guilty into a life of freedom. He invites the one who, yes, there is sin in their life. He says, "Go and leave your life of sin." He invites them into something more. In Jesus, he shows that there is a way to acknowledge both the reality and existence of sin and to respond with love and grace. And Jesus models it in this situation that is very unique. This isn't a one response for every situation kind of modeling, but he shows that there's a principle of love and truth, grace, and an invitation into the abundant life that he offers. It's something that we should pay attention to and aspire to. And so it does beg the question, how do I show love in the face of something I am convinced is sin? Something I'm convinced that misses the mark of what God's abundant life should look like. And so three things from here. I think the first thing that we need to do is start by honestly facing the challenge that Jesus offers. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. We often spend too much time looking around at other people and pointing out their sin rather than wrestling with where do I fall short that I need to be aware of. And as I approach an issue, as I approach a conversation, God, please help me to be aware of my own weaknesses and my own struggles. The biblical image of taking this, before I try and take the speck out of the other person's eye, I need to take the plank out of my own. I need to be honest about where I am at before I can properly address someone else. The second thing that I think is needed in order for us to properly address sin in a way that offers both love and truth is that we need to live rooted in the love and mercy of Jesus. Absolutely rooted in the love and mercy of Jesus. My tendency and the tendency of many others in the world is to respond to being corrected with defensiveness. I want to argue, I want to excuse, I want to protect myself because I feel attacked. And so if someone points something out to me, I will just argue. And so if someone says, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone," that forces me to be introspective. That forces me to look inside myself, and I'm scared of that. I'm defensive about that, and so I don't do that properly. It prevents my own internal look, and it prevents me from listening when someone actually says, "Hey, you've got this issue going on in your life." We live in a world where disagreement with someone else's choices is heard as a dislike of a person or even a phobia of that person. And defensiveness lack of self-reflection, aggressive reactions are probably the most common responses we see in our world, whether it's in person or some things that are modeled by our leaders right now or played out on social media. Too often we're like a child who asks for something that's unhealthy and unrealistic, and when we're told no, we throw a tantrum and yell something like, "You don't love me." And I know that many, many parents have heard something like that. Any parent knows that just because we correct a child or deny a child something doesn't mean we don't love them. So why do we as adults tend to presume the same thing when someone corrects or disagrees with us? We will never be able to offer love in a Jesus-like way until we are so secure in Jesus' love that we can hear correction to us without getting defensive. The model Jesus offers is one that says, "No, I don't condemn you. I love you. I see you as you are. I see your sin. I even name your sin, but I love you even while you are in your sin." He invites us into that foundation of knowing we are loved in spite of where we have missed the mark or lost our way. He doesn't ask, why are we there? He never makes excuses. He doesn't cast blame. The foundation of his response is to look into the eyes of one caught in sin and show love and offer mercy and grace. Now, here, if we are going to respond to the reality of sin in a way that reflects Jesus, we must start by knowing that we are offered the beautiful, unconditional love of Jesus. Once we are deeply rooted in that, we will be more secure and more able to look into the eyes of another and act with love, unselfish love towards others, even while we acknowledge their sin. The third thing here is that we offer love and mercy in a way that neither condemns nor condones. And it sounds way easier than it is. It's something that we aspire to more than we get perfect. To look someone in the eye and actually communicate non-condemnation while still inviting them into the abundant life of Jesus is a really challenging thing. To do this, we can't approach them with words that sound forcing, that sound lecturing or cajoling. It's a positive exhortation. It's an invitation. Earlier this week, I received a beautiful email from someone that reminded me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. In that passage, he describes what love, what real godly love looks like. As we review these words, I think they show beautifully how Jesus responded to this woman, and they give us a framework by which to test our own efforts and our own heart, because really this is about heart stuff. They give us a framework to test our own heart of love in the face of sin. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is described this way. It's described as being patient and kind. Patient with people in sin. Kind towards those who are in sin. Not envious, not boastful, not proud. It doesn't dishonor others, even when there's sin involved. It's not self-seeking. You know, the Pharisees were absolutely dishonoring this woman, absolutely proud in their way of approaching it. Jesus was not. Love is not easily angered. And this one's fascinating. It doesn't keep record of wrong. Oh, remember, this is your fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. This is beautiful, because the Pharisees, under the guise of rejoicing in truth, were actually delighting in evil. The joy they had, the excitement they had that they could trap Jesus, that they found this one that they could condemn. There's a sense of delight in them, a twisted delight in them over sin. It transcended any element of rejoicing in truth. Jesus, however, found no delight in evil, but certainly did rejoice in truth as he invited this woman to leave her life of sin. Love protects. Love trusts. Love hopes. And love perseveres. think starting with patience and ending with perseverance is just a powerful picture of how do we respond to someone who we are convinced is caught up in sin. That we believe in them, we hope for them, we are patient, and we will persevere with them. And of course, this passage ends with some very, very famous words that regularly gets read at weddings, but that love never fails. And many of us may have stories that some of which were shared in our service, stories about a time when you lived or acted in a way that missed the mark, that would rightfully be called sin, even if that wasn't what you would have thought about it at the moment. Stories when someone represented Jesus to us and looked us in the eye and spoke in a way that helped us become aware of our sin, but did it in a way that was loving and gracious and invited us to leave our life of sin. In our service, we had a gentleman share a story about a broken relationship with his father. And his father started coming, visiting a business every week. And as he was battling his own illnesses, started visiting his son's business. And his son initially just wouldn't even make eye contact, wouldn't look. And his dad would just come and sit. And week after week after week after week, this happened until the son realized, hey, he's being patient. He's inviting me to let go of this thing that I've been holding on to so that I can move into the life that I'm supposed to have. And gradually over time, he opened up and was able to share that and move into it. And for me, one of those times was I was speaking badly about a coworker. And it was a frustrating thing, and over time many coworkers would join in this conversation, and eventually I went from my office to another to lament about something that I knew my friend could relate to, and he just looked me in the eye and said, "Hey John, I'm having a really hard time maintaining a good attitude towards this coworker, and it makes it that much harder when we have these times when we talk negatively about them, and so it would be a huge help for me if you wouldn't come in and talk like this. I know we've had a habit of it, but I really need the help to have a better attitude, and so would you be able to help me by not coming in and speaking this way?" And he did it in a way that wasn't condemning me, but made it very clear that he was struggling with this and that it was something that was wrong and forced me into a place of reflection that said, this isn't right. This is wrong. And I need to leave this life of sin that I've been living in relation to this coworker. I'd like you to prayerfully consider, is there times, ways, places when others have done this well for you, reflected Jesus' heart of love and grace in the midst of also saying, but you can have so much more than what you have right now. Go and leave your life of sin. Come into the abundant life of Jesus that you've been created for. Let's pray. God, I ask that as we reflect on this story, that we would be willing to have those times of self-reflection and consider, God, what is going on in me? Is there things that I need to take care of with your help to move into this life that you have created me for? God, I ask that you would give us hearts that are full of patient, hopeful, perseverant, never-failing love towards those around us, that even those, especially those that we are convinced are living in ways that aren't the abundant life of Jesus. God, help us to be able to love them well, in a way that doesn't deny what we believe to be missing the mark, but will always point them to the never-ending, never-failing love of Jesus. God, I just ask that we would know that and share that well as we move through this world. In Jesus' name, amen.